At Mark chapter 13, we're going to sort of do an overview of the chapter and see how far we get. This is actually a chapter of the Bible that is one of the most controversial in the Bible. And by that I mean you can find good and godly teachers and preachers, those that many of us might have heard maybe preaching on the radio, or we have listened to their sermons on tapes back in the day or now online, and we've respected them. And you will find, if you start listening to different sermons or teachings or read different books on this passage, that there are good, solid, and godly preachers and teachers with very, very different views of what this passage means. There's really a couple of different main approaches to it. And the big question is, when is this passage fulfilled? I will be honest with you and I will tell you I'm not absolutely sure. And I'm not one to take a really, really firm and strong view. I would see this as sort of a both and fulfillment myself. But we're going to work through it and we're going to see how there's two different sides to it. Some see this passage fulfilled around A.D. 70. As we read through it, you might have noticed that it's very much a prophecy of judgment. The Lord Jesus is prophesying. He's saying some very difficult, challenging, even horrific things are going to happen. And many of those things, as we read through them, you probably thought right away, well, that sounds like the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly does sound in many places in this passage like the second coming. But then there are those that are familiar with the history of what happened in the few decades right after the Bible was written. And what happened around A.D. 70 is that Jerusalem fell. There had been some time of rebellion against the Romans. There had been those, because tensions were high over things like taxes and some insults had gone back and forth between Romans and Greeks and the Jews. Actually, there had been some incidents like some Greeks that lived in the area had been intentionally doing the wrong kinds of sacrifices in front of synagogues, and they had been sort of mocking the Jews, and a back and forth started to happen, and some of the Jewish people began to rise up against what they saw as Roman tyranny, which really was tyranny. They started to fight back. There were riots, and this was in the 60s AD, so think about 20 years after the Lord Jesus Christ. There were riots in Jerusalem. There were some zealot leaders that rose up. They claimed to be messiahs. They claimed to be the coming of the Messiah, the sons of David, things like that, and that they were going to overthrow the Romans. What eventually happened is that the Caesar Nero died in A.D. 68. They thought, great, this horrific Caesar, bad guy, he's gone. There was tension in Rome for a time, and the Jews became, many of them, convinced, we're going to get our land back. We're going to get our country back. We're going to push away these Romans once and for all. But then a new emperor took over, took firm control. He sent his son Titus, who would later become emperor, with an army, and they absolutely obliterated Jerusalem. They came in A.D. 70 with their army. They destroyed it. They made an example of Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple. Some estimated that they killed as many as 1 million Jews in a few days. And so others look at this passage and they say, well, there's a lot of themes. We read here about fleeing Judea, running for the hills. And one thing people may not know is that many Christians saw the Roman army coming, and while the Jews were all stirred up and convinced and excited about how they were going to have their new land, the Christians saw this unfolding, and they ran. And so on that day that Jerusalem was leveled, many, many Christians survived by running because they took these prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw what was coming, and they ran, and they saved their lives, and they fled Judea. So we're going to be looking at this, and we're going to be looking at really how we can see this passage as something of a both and. It'll be a difficult passage. We'll see how far we get through it. But especially the controversial verse will be in verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What does that mean? You'll get different views on that. Well, we're looking at this as a prophecy of judgment. We'll just work through verse by verse, and we'll probably just sort of see how far we get. I am going to approach this a little differently than our normal sermons, in that it'll be a little bit more like a Bible study verse by verse, and then maybe at some point in the afternoon we can have a little bit time for questions and discussions after lunch, and if anybody has any questions about it, because it is a hard passage and it is one that's a little bit difficult to approach, but we'll see how far we get. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So the disciples are in the temple. They look around and they see Jerusalem. They see that it is beautiful. They marvel over it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, we started out today and we sang a rendition of Psalm 48. "Within thy temple, Lord, in that most holy place." And then that psalm, it went on and it instructed God's people to rejoice over Jerusalem, to marvel about it, to be excited that God had put his temple in that city. And so these disciples, as they're looking at it and they're excited about it, that's not necessarily superficial. For an Old Testament believer, Jerusalem was a sign of privilege and blessing. Here was this city where God met with his people. He invited them three times a year to come for these feasts, and that was a picture of beauty and privilege. And the temple was important to them, and it should have been. It was precious. They enjoyed going there. They were excited about going there. And yet, on the other hand, John Calvin puts it this way, there was a veil in front of the disciples' eyes. It's like the temple had become too much of an obsession to God's people, and blocking their view, they didn't realize who was standing in front of them. Remember, the Lord Jesus had said things like, in other passages, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." And he was talking about his body. He's talking about himself. And so these disciples, they're sort of excited and obsessed with this temple still in an Old Testament sense, and they're not seeing the Lord Jesus right in front of them being really what it is about. You know, the same thing can happen with the church in our day. We can become so sort of obsessed, even with the appearances of a building or the idea of a building committee, or we can become excited and obsessed with the people themselves. But what we should be seeing is that we are the body of Christ, that this whole church and the whole purpose of being gathered here together each Lord's Day is to be pointed to Jesus, to see Jesus, to grow nearer to him. And these disciples were missing out on something. They still had to learn. They still had to see the death of Jesus, the resurrection. They still had to grow in their faith. And now the Lord Jesus, he seems to rain on their parade. Do you see these great buildings? Do you see these great buildings? "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, the Lord Jesus, he sometimes spoke in metaphors. He sometimes spoke in pictures. He spoke about his own body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Later, the Apostle Peter speaks of the spiritual house of the Lord being us. We are the stones, as it were, God's people. And so this could be taken metaphorically or as a symbol, but it seems also to be quite literal. The Lord Jesus is saying, "See those stones." He's not speaking in a more metaphorical way. It seems quite literal. He's saying, "See these buildings right here?" He doesn't explain that it's to do with his body at this point, as he does in the early in the Gospel of John. It seems to be quite literal. And then you have to add, literally 40 or so years after this, it seems to have happened. And yet, the hard part on the other side of the interpretation is that Some will come and say, well, if this is literal, why is there still a wailing wall in Jerusalem? That's an interesting question. Why is there still a wailing wall? Why is there still something left of a temple if this is just about AD 70? And it's a good question. I would tend to see this as pointing to the temple and the Lord Jesus speaking of a great day of destruction. And yet it's a reminder that one of the best ways to see prophecies in Scripture is that they often echo through history in ways. They echo. And so you have God's judgments on the city of man or on civilizations, and they tend to be able to be seen in more literal, close fulfillments. But then also you see it sort of echoing through history until the ultimate and the final judgment of the city of man, which we read about in books like that of Peter and Thessalonians and then in Revelation, that there's this final, ultimate fulfillment, and yet there's a nearer fulfillment. And the best way to look at this passage is, yes, that there does seem to be this fulfillment of the temple being destroyed in a near way. The Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for that. He's actually teaching them to let go of the literal temple. But then, perhaps also, greater and more final fulfillments of this. Well, the disciples are baffled. They have some questions about this. They're surprised by this. Clearly, they're left chewing on the Lord Jesus' response. Now, these are the country boys from the northern end of Israel. And they would come from time to time to Jerusalem, and this was the big city for them. This was the symbol of God's presence and his blessing. This was where they went to meet the Lord. And here they're being told it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be leveled. And that was surprising to them. It bothered them, but it really shouldn't have been. When we talk about multiple fulfillments, this has actually happened already once before. Remember at the end of the era of the kings, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came in and they did exactly this kind of thing. They destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, and there was a judgment of God on it. And so they shouldn't have been too surprised, because God had even planned that the temple would be destroyed once in history, that it would actually be defiled later in history. We'll talk about that later. But these cycles of judgment with the temple being taken away, they happen, and they even happen in a less literal sense in church history. So this might be about literal stones. But when you look, especially, say, at the seven churches in Revelation, they're being warned that we can't take for granted, if we're not walking with the Lord and we're not listening to his word, we can't take for granted that he will just continue to bless his church and his people and it will all be fine. There's judgments on God's church that echo through history. There's times that it declines and it's judged and doors are shut. And there's times to realize God still judges his church. Well, now we come. They've gone for a walk. They started out in the temple. They've walked actually out of the town of Jerusalem, which was on one mountaintop. They've walked through the valley and then up onto the other side, the Mount of Olives, where they would often meet and talk, and they'd be a little bit set apart. The Lord Jesus could meet with his disciples. And they asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of all these things, when all these things will be fulfilled? The disciples have heard, and they're clearly taking it literally. And they're thinking it's going to happen in their lifetime. When is this going to happen? They're asking. How are we going to know this is going to happen? They want to be prepared. Realize this would be earth-shattering for a Jew. This would be earth-shattering for any of us. Imagine if we got the message that if we lived in, say, a city like Toronto, that at some point we were given a prophecy, you know, soon it seems there's nothing going to be left here. This place is going to be leveled. This is not easy news. This is not good news. Even more, this is like a prophecy of the church just being demolished as far as they understood it. Imagine how we would feel. And perhaps some of us did over the last couple of years when the church stopped meeting and all that came with that. Well, here, this would be even more serious as far as they understood things. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." So the Lord Jesus prepares them first by saying, this is going to be hard to understand. Take heed that no one deceives you. So when it comes to the end times, and when it comes to the end times as far as Jerusalem were concerned, it was going to be hard to wade through. There were going to be different voices. Some of those voices would even be deceptive. And we should not be surprised in our day when it comes to the end times that there's confusion. And there's even at times people who go so far as to really mislead people. If you read especially the history of North American sects and cults, there have been multiple times when people sold all their properties and moved to some certain location and were convinced that Jesus was going to come. There's even been those who have claimed to be anointed leaders in the far extremes of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. There are those from time to time in the Mormon movement and others who have claimed to be the coming of the Messiah. I think some of us will remember back, I think it was in 1993 in Waco, Texas, when David Koresh, he actually renamed himself David Koresh because he wanted to be seen as a continuation of David. And Koresh is actually the word for Cyrus, the Old Testament leader who was used as a restorer. And David Koresh, the cult leader, claimed to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. He gathered in a following, and many of you might remember, or some of you might remember, I actually remember seeing it as a boy when they came in with the FBI, and sadly, many people died that day. I think 100 or so people died when that compound was invaded. And the time just after the Lord Jesus came was like that. There were a bunch of different people claiming to be Messiahs, gathering in followings, and they were convinced that they were going to deliver Israel, they were going to overthrow the Romans, they were going to make all things good in Israel. And you know what's really sad about them? Even as the Romans were invading Judea in AD 70, these sects were killing each other. So the Romans are coming to invade Jerusalem. There's all these different leaders trying to take control of Judea and trying to have power and claiming to be Messiahs, and they end up actually killing each other. That's one mark of those who claim to be a Messiah, claim to be a Pope, claim to be an authoritative leader, claim to know the coming of Christ or the day of His return. They often end up being dangerous and actually violent. But here, what happens, those sects come, they rise up, they deceive many people, they claim we're going to get the second kingdom of Israel, we're going to get our land back, and that happens. But it also still happens to this day. And you can see that as followers of the Lord Jesus, we have to be careful who we listen to. We have to be careful to those who claim to have especially a knowledge of the day or a sort of a reading of the signs of the times where they are going to give us some infallible guide to what's happening in this war or that war, and this is what you need to do, and these are the steps you need to follow. Be careful of those kinds of leaders. We don't know for sure when the Lord will return or exactly what this leads to, but the Lord Jesus gives a warning. Watch out for deceivers, and especially in disruptive times like ours, watch out for deceivers. Well, the Lord Jesus continues to give a list of warnings. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, when you hear those verses, I would guess most of you probably think about what's going to come in the end times. Wars and rumors of wars. And that there will be times of great disruption and hardship and danger at the end. And there is that indication almost in every single view of the end times that somewhere right around the very end, these kinds of things will happen. And I would take that view, and I think almost everybody would have that view consistently, that towards the very end of time, the next second or the final second coming of Jesus Christ, these kinds of things will happen. But you could also look at the 20 years or so after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and before AD 70, and people can point to a bunch of earthquakes that happened around the Mediterranean in those times, and there were certainly wars and rumors of wars. There were nations rising against nations. It was very unstable times. Probably the best way to take passages like this is that the disciples were about to go through these exact kind of things. You can find all of them happening in the history of the first century. But then also, when God comes in judgment, whether it's on a civilization in one period or in His final judgment, that there's every indication throughout the Scriptures that things will be falling apart. That towards the very end times, this world will, as it were, be somewhere at the very end, shaking and trembling, and there will be signs that prepare God's people for His coming, that we should always be watching, always be prepared for His coming. But it is worth noting, you can go through all of these things. You can find them in the first century. You can find them especially in that time. But then He warns them next, persecution. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for My name's sake, for a testimony to them. The gospel must be first preached to all nations. Then the Lord Jesus prepares them, says, when you're dragged before a council, don't premeditate what you need to say. He warns them, families will turn against each other. You'll be hated by all for My name's sake, but he who endures to the end must be saved. Now, the Lord Jesus was clearly preparing His disciples here for what they would directly go through. The first generation of the church experienced this horrifically. They did get thrown out of synagogues. They did get betrayed by their own family. They did go through terrible times. You can think of even what we read about what the Apostle Paul went through and Peter and John when they were thrown in prison. It was often their own family members, their own cousins, their own relatives who were persecuting them in those times. And there's great comfort in these passages that they, when they went through those times, the Lord would be near to them. They would be equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have to worry about what to say if they were dragged into court. But they were being made ready for very difficult things. And so you could see this. The disciples would go through this. But then also, when we look at God's judgments in our day, we can see that we just went through a version of this. The last 2 years. I believe that coronavirus and what unfolded from it and the hardship for churches was ultimately God's judgment upon us. And you did see, and I do know of, literal family members who called the police on family members or betrayed others. And these kinds of things, they echo through history. It's hard and it's difficult to know what to do. And then on the other side, there are those, if you look at the two sides of the debate of the last couple of years, there were those that were harsh and belligerent and fought in the other direction. And there's plenty of self-examination on all of the extremes of that debate that can be done and thought through. But here you see that there are times in God's judgment where even within what should be the church, what should be families that love each other, that people do turn on one another, and we should be prepared for that by passages like this. And we should be reminded. These hard times, they echo through history. The calling of God's people is actually to trust that He will guide us through it. Trust that the Holy Spirit will give what is needed to say to God, to His children, that He will guide them, and that if they ultimately are taken to court or betrayed or whatever it is, or hated, they will be saved. There's also a reminder in here. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. That in the hard times of church history, by and large, many, many turn on the church. Most people do. And that does happen. That does echo through history where the God's people who are worshiping Him, this happened even in the Puritan eras in England, this happened in different times in history where there were those who clung to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who clung to the Word of God, and even outwardly Christian societies turned on them. So this echoes through history, these themes, but in that first generation, the disciples went through this in a way that none of us have really experienced. They literally did get died. They did literally die. They literally did get thrown into prison. They went through horrific hardships and even betrayal like that of Judas to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those experiences happened again and again and again. So the Lord Jesus gives sobering warnings here. There will be very hard times for these disciples. And there still will be times for God's church where it is very difficult. They'll feel hated, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's an encouragement there. Cling to the Lord. Cling to His Word. Even if you feel that you're the last one swimming upstream, the world is turning on you. The call is endure. Cling to the Lord. Cling to His Word. But then now we come to another passage. By the way, that's the hardest section in a way in terms of nobody likes to be betrayed to death by their own family. You can hardly think of worse trials to go through than the Lord Jesus is explaining there. Yet it also comes, don't forget, with some of the greatest comforts. So the nearness of the Holy Spirit, given the words to speak in the hardest times, and he who endures to the end will be saved. There's reassurances for God's people there. There's promises there. There's hopes there. But then you come to verse 14, a very controversial verse. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? There's differences of opinion on that. There are many who think that the abomination of desolation, whatever it is still coming. That there's going to be a temple probably built in Jerusalem at some point, and somewhere down the road this will happen. But there's also good evidence that several times already this has happened. More than once, actually. It happened before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Daniel prophesied of this. And there was a time around 167 BC where there was a Greek emperor who was ruling over Israel, and he began persecuting the Jews. And by that time, Jerusalem had been rebuilt to a degree. There was another temple being built. Remember, under Ezra and Nehemiah, there had been a restoration after a time of exile. They'd been gathered in. But now those people who are sort of resettled their own land, they're being persecuted. They're being treated badly by the Greek Empire. So this is, think of the times of Alexander the Great and the Greeks taking over. And an emperor actually brought an idol of Zeus, their god, into the Hebrew temple. And apparently, there's records, sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And this was thought of and seen as an abomination of desolation. So abomination, think of the most disgusting, horrible, abominable thing. Desolation, emptiness. So think of an idol being vain or empty or false. Well, here, false religion has been brought right into the temple. A false idol has been brought in. And, I mean, sometimes perhaps you maybe have, you buy a car or something and there's something disgusting in it and you clean it out and you clean and you clean and you clean, or it's a house that you're cleaning out and you bring out all those cleaning chemicals because you think it's so disgusting. How are we going to get the smell out? And it almost makes your stomach turn. Well, if you think of abomination of desolation here to the Jewish people on every level, that temple would have been corrupted, just filthy, disgusting, wrong, evil. And from time to time, the Greeks and the Romans insulted the Jews, sacrificing the wrong animals in front of their synagogues, trying to stir them up. In AD 66, actually when these rebellions started, it started because some Greeks had been making wrong sacrifices on the front steps of synagogues. And they were doing that sort of to poke them in the eye, to make them angry. Then riots came out of that. And in AD 70, when the Romans walked into the temple and they conquered Jerusalem in that war, the Roman soldiers and the general, they walked right into, as far as we know, the Holy of Holies. And they would have had their standards on their poles with their eagles and all of their idols and their images and their flags. And what they did is they walked into the temple, they stripped it bare, they knocked it down, and they burned it to the ground. And many interpret this abomination of desolation as these times in history where these Gentile leaders had brought their idols and their wickedness right into the Holy of Holies, made it an abominable and a desolate place. And here many take this to be the Christians are being warned, when you see these Romans coming closer and closer, taking siege to Jerusalem, be ready and know this is going to happen again. Run. Run for the hills. Many think actually this is where the expression run for the hills comes from. That normally in ancient times you ran to the city to be safe because it had walls. So if invaders come, you run to the city, you take refuge in the walls of the city. But if there's a siege and that city's being surrounded, then there's a point to run for the hills. And the Lord Jesus is prophesying a prophecy that many Christians took to mean when the Romans get close, we run. And they did. And so this seems to fit with AD 70 in some ways. But then there are others, especially in the dispensationalist world, or those that believe in premillennialism, they see this as ultimately being fulfilled when a new temple is built. And at some point, at the very end of the age, it will be corrupted again. Others take this very symbolically, and they've looked at it in church history as the Pope in Rome and all he claimed to be, and that he brought a sort of abomination of desolation into the Church of God. You can look at it different ways, but it does seem to fit at least to some degree with what happened in AD 70. Then you continue, verse 21. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. So it's passages like this that when these sort of messianic leaders came in and they're claiming Messiah, by the way, or Christ, it means anointed one. They're claiming we're the anointed one, follow us, we're going to beat the Romans. And it's passages like this that many Christians took, and they didn't listen to them. They didn't get swept up in the excitement of having a political renewal and a political change. They looked at that and they said, no, the Lord Jesus warned us about this. And yet we can also take this very much to our day, to our day. That false prophets do arise. People still do false signs and wonders. The last 100 and some years of church history has been packed full of false signs and wonders. Again and again, it's been proven that some of those that claim to be apostles and are claiming everything from resurrections to healings are often intentionally deceiving, showing signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect, that sometimes God's people even start to perhaps think, maybe that's real, maybe that's true, maybe I should follow that miracle worker over there or that one over there. The Lord Jesus warns, and so it's very applicable to our day, but also their day. And so the warning comes. Don't listen to every miracle worker. Don't listen to every political leader who claims to be able to save you. Watch out for those that have this sort of Messiah complex. Watch out for false teachers and false Christs. I think we're going to stop at that point for this week. And I think it's a good point to be reminded to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Don't believe in those that claim to be able to save you. Be careful about the trends of our time and our age. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Well, now turn to a prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, as we look at passages like this and we see that there has been much misunderstanding and deception, we pray in the end that you would turn our eyes to the one true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in His name and we pray that you would deliver us, but that you would also give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be as those that flee from the city of man, that we would flee from putting our hopes in the wrong things, that we would not put our hope in a literal temple or a false Christ or a false way of religion, but that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Please guide our steps and direct our paths. We also pray, especially as we live in an age of so many different voices claiming to save in the secular world, in the world of psychology or politics. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your word. We also pray for your people, that we would be prepared for your coming, that we would always watch and pray, and that we would even also be prepared for the day of our death when it may come. We pray that each one here would repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would work by your Spirit, that you would also comfort your people when we face difficult times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.